So turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. So we know then that there were these different factions within the Corinthian church, each faction distinguished by the particular leader that it was into. We know that. We don't know, however, the relative sizes of these factions, whether there was a fairly even distribution of church members among the different groups, or whether in fact the distribution was quite uneven. We don't know that. And of course it's largely irrelevant. The problem is that there are factions at all. Whether there's one that's dominant or whether they are fairly equally matched for numbers doesn't make the situation either better or worse. The simple fact is that they shouldn't exist. A church, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is an organic whole. It's a field, Paul says in chapter 3. It's a building. Rivalries, therefore, whatever they look like, are just by definition horribly incongruous. But while largely irrelevant, the relative sizes of these cliques in the Corinthian church aren't entirely irrelevant. And while we don't know this detail, I think we can make some pretty good guesses. I think for one thing, we can surmise that the two main groups in the church are the Paul one and the Apollos one. It seems there are some in the church whose allegiance is to Cephas, that is, the Apostle Peter, because that's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 12, and Cephas himself is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 22. But throughout chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, only Paul and Apollos are mentioned. And again, in this evening's passage, only Paul and Apollos are mentioned. Indeed, it's fairly unclear how much Peter really had to do with this Corinthian church. He may only have made a single visit to it. Paul and Apollos, on the other hand, had a very significant involvement with this fellowship and would have been much more obvious figures, therefore, to kind of rally around and form cliques around. So that's one thing. But then for another thing, it seems more than likely that the Apollos group is the really thriving one. We don't know much about Apollos, but the one thing that we do know about him is precisely the kind of thing calculated to endear him to a lot of Corinthians. He's eloquent, Acts 18 verse 24. This man speaks well, and you can easily imagine that a man who speaks well is going to go down a treat with these Corinthian Christians. And so, as I say, the Apollos group is probably particularly vibrant. And doubtless those in that group, with almost as much energy as they revere Apollos' abilities as a communicator, deride Paul's perceived deficiencies in that area. They deride Paul's poor communication skills as they see them. And against that backdrop, Paul writing this letter has to be careful. He doesn't want to get drawn into the Corinthians' shenanigans. If he starts defending himself too strongly, it could just serve to bolster the Paul group within the church and perhaps cause a few Apollos devotees to change their minds and switch sides. And Paul has no desire to do that. He doesn't want to make any input whatsoever to a tribalism which he finds utterly abhorrent. But on the other hand, the criticisms being made about him and his perceived communication deficiencies are themselves problematic. Quite apart from the factionalism which forms their context, the criticisms themselves are theologically problematic, and they do need dealing with. And so here in these verses that we're looking at this evening, he deals with them. He does so briefly and he does so sensitively for the reason I mentioned just now. He doesn't want to come across as saying, hey, I'm just as good as Apollos is, thank you very much. I'm just as worthy of adulation as he is. That would undermine everything that he's been saying. It would give oxygen to the very fire he's been trying to put out. Rather, he simply wants to address theologically some really problematic things about their criticisms of him. That's what he wants to do in these seven verses. And in that connection then, let's notice together three things here. First of all, the trustworthiness for which the Lord seeks. And this is verses 1 and 2. The trustworthiness for which the Lord seeks. Paul, as I say, is probably being criticized for his perceived deficiencies as a communicator. He lacks glamour. He lacks polish. And basically what he's saying in these two verses, the first two verses of our passage, is this. What have glamour and polish got to do with anything? What have glamour and polish got to do with anything? Notice he describes his role in distinctly unglamorous terms. He calls himself a steward. Now, we're not to think of a steward in the sense that Jamie and Rachel are stewards today. Not a door steward. That's not what's in view. The Greek word refers to a house manager. You think of a National Trust property. And it's old and big and grand. And it contains valuable furniture and paintings and books. And in the gardens, trees that are valuable as well. And you're the manager. What does your job require? Does it require flair, dynamism, flamboyance, entrepreneurialism? No, it requires trustworthiness. The furniture mustn't get broken. The paintings mustn't become faded. The books mustn't be misplaced. The trees mustn't be damaged. As the manager, you're being entrusted to take care of these things. Your role is to faithfully maintain them. And Paul then, as I say, describes himself as a house manager. How is he a house manager? He works in no stately home. What furniture and paintings and books and trees have been entrusted to his care? Well, actually, vastly superior valuables have. He's a steward, he says, of the mysteries of God, verse 1. He means by that the truths of the gospel. Those truths are priceless, and they're also fragile. They are vulnerable to being warped and distorted and even lost altogether, and that mustn't happen. Paul, along with all ministers of the gospel, must preserve and maintain the different components of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how he's a steward, a house manager. And the great quality that he must abound in, therefore, is trustworthiness. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards, house managers, that they be found trustworthy. Blowing people away with displays of glamour and polish isn't part of his remit any more than it's part of the remit of the manager at Cragside. Remember his boast as he gets to the end of his life and he's writing to his young friend Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and then this, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. He's saying, I haven't surrendered justification by faith somewhere along the way. I haven't allowed penal substitution to become vague and muddled. No, he has kept the faith. He has just consistently, unwaveringly retained in his preaching and teaching the true gospel. And that, he's saying here, is the trustworthiness for which the Lord seeks. And so the criticisms then that he's receiving from some in Corinth, they're simply irrelevant. These people are criticizing him for the absence of qualities that he doesn't need anyway, that wouldn't help him in his role as a steward of the mysteries of God. And I think the Corinthian misunderstanding of gospel ministry can still rear its head, even in relatively conservative evangelical circles. When I'm reading evangelicals now and I come to the page with all the job adverts on them, all these ministry positions being advertised, I sometimes wonder whether many of them could almost have been copied and pasted from a secular company on the lookout for a new CEO. Just the language tinkered with a little bit to make it a bit more Christian. Sheer, plain trustworthiness in maintaining the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't often seem to be the number one priority. Don Carson writes, "There's no valid Christian leadership that does not throb with this mandate. In the West, we must repent of our endless fascination for leadership that smacks of hierarchical models. Christian leaders have been entrusted with the gospel. Moreover, they must beware of politely assuming such a stance while their real interest lies elsewhere. This will not do. The servants of Christ have a fundamental charge laid on them. They have been entrusted with the gospel." But I think these two verses have a wider application as well, beyond just gospel ministry, which of course Paul is primarily thinking of here. Because actually, trustworthiness is one of the things for which the Lord primarily seeks in all his people, not just in gospel ministers. And we can forget that. We can think that the Lord seeks movers and shakers who lead extraordinary lives and get books written about them once they're dead. No, he doesn't. He seeks men and women and boys and girls who in their perhaps very ordinary lives are just quietly faithful. Husbands and wives and employees and church members who in all those spheres are diligent and conscientious and consistent for the glory of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness, trustworthiness is hugely underrated in the Christian church. Let's aspire to it. Let's regard this quality as our Lord himself regards it. And so that's the first thing this evening, the trustworthiness for which the Lord seeks. But then notice with me secondly, the triviality of which the apostle speaks. The triviality of which the apostle speaks. And this is verses 3 to 6. Because in verse 3 then, Paul talks about something that he says is a very small thing. It's a very small thing. What's he talking about? He's talking about being judged in any human context. That's what he's talking about. That's what he says is to him a very small thing. Now, let's be clear, he's not despising here earthly legal systems. Remember the context that we've talked about this evening. Some in this church have a bee in their bonnet about Paul's deficiencies as a communicator, his lack of razzmatazz. And they're saying that he's therefore a very poor specimen of a gospel minister. That's the judging that Paul has in view in our passage, and that's what he regards then as a very small thing. He deems it a triviality. And it's not then that he's just being tetchy here. And he's saying, look, you Corinthians are such a bunch of losers that your criticisms are utterly inconsequential to me. Because notice, it isn't merely their judging of himself that he's uninterested in. It's even his own judging of himself that he's uninterested in. Verse 3, in fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. In other words, it really is these kinds of judgments in any human context that he regards as trivial. How come? Well, because, he says, the judgment that matters is the one carried out by the Lord, verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me, and specifically that carried out by the Lord at his second coming, verse 5. The Lord comes. It's then, he says, that he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. So it's a very simple point then, that we don't need to labor really, that Paul is making in these verses. The Corinthians might be full of criticisms of Paul's ministry, but the evaluation that Paul is concerned with is that of Jesus Christ, and it awaits the end of time. And I think that we all need to take on board then this belittling of human judgment that we have here in our passage. Again, we're not saying that all human judgment should be belittled, of course. Crimes must be judged by well-functioning legal systems. That, of course, is a very valid and important biblical principle. And in the church, sin should be confronted and rebuked, and where necessary, addressed indeed through formal disciplinary procedures. That is all true. We're not decrying judgment in all shapes and forms, but that kind of judgment is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about criticisms of others where it's just my own personal views of the way things should be done that are being violated. That's what Paul means in verse 6 when he refers to going beyond what is written, i.e. what is written in Scripture. The judgments that he has in mind here are judgments that are going beyond what is written in Scripture. It's not confronting sin in people's lives, sin as defined in the ethical portions of Scripture. It's just the way that person is doing things. In this case, of course, the way that Paul is conducting his preaching ministry. But generally, the way someone is doing things happens to violate my personal views on how things should be done. So it's looking down then on brothers and sisters in the church because they don't raise their children the way I raise my children. Looking down on fellow Christians because they don't spend the Lord's Day in exactly the same way that I spend the Lord's Day. Looking down on brothers and sisters because they don't pray at the prayer meeting in exactly the same way that I pray at the prayer meeting. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about. That's the going beyond what is written kind of judging. And we can easily get drawn into passing those kinds of judgments, can't we? All of us can. And we need to stop ourselves when we do get drawn into such things and remind ourselves with Paul here that our judgments are just inconsequential trivialities. We're making calls that are not our calls to make. They're the Lord's calls to make. He will evaluate everything. And notice Paul's interesting language there at the end of verse 5, talking about the Lord's evaluation. He doesn't say, actually, then each one will receive his evaluation from God. Interestingly, he says, then each one will receive his commendation from God. And I think Paul is probably suggesting there that nearly always our criticisms of others, of these kinds we're talking about, not only are they not ours to make, but actually they're just plain wrong anyway. Nearly always we are taking a harsher view of our brothers and sisters than the Lord Jesus Christ himself does, and then the Lord Jesus Christ himself will on that last day. He'll commend in many cases where we've criticized, because we tend to be much stricter and harsher judges of one another than Jesus Christ is of his own people. He's a generous master, unlike us, who are so exacting in our views of our brothers and sisters. And so let's be careful, all of us, that we don't get drawn into this kind of passing of judgment on others, going beyond what is written. And also, of course, it's perhaps just worth mentioning that we need to be prepared to be like Paul on the receiving end of such judgments. And we perhaps need to develop something of his thick-skinnedness. The way in which he could say, it's a very small thing to me. I mean, it's one thing to know that, isn't it, objectively and in theory, that judgments that people make that aren't based on what is written are inconsequential in the Lord's eyes, but to be actually receiving them, as Paul is here, and still think like that, that's quite hard. That does require a degree of thick-skinnedness, and Paul had developed that. And you and I need to as well. We need to belittle, certainly, the judgments on others that we are inclined to make and realize how stupid and trivial they are. But we also need to be able to belittle, as Paul does here, the judgments that others are making about us and not get all stewed up about them and not allow them to gnaw away at us and eat away at us. It's a very small thing to me. Is a great line to be able to use. So we've noticed then the trustworthiness for which the Lord seeks, and we've noticed the triviality of which the apostle speaks. And then one more thing this evening, the thankfulness with which the believer sparkles. The thankfulness with which the believer sparkles. And this is verse 7. Or at least the believer should sparkle with thankfulness. It should be basic to the Christian life, basic to Christian existence, should it not? Being filled with thankfulness, as we sing sometimes. But some of these Corinthian believers then aren't, and that's what Paul is addressing in verse 7. And this then, I think, is where we see Paul being particularly careful and sensitive, going back to what we were saying in our introduction this evening. Remember, I said that Paul doesn't want to be drawn into their games. And he doesn't want then to end up in a position where he's just kind of putting in a shout for the I follow Paul posse over against the I follow Apollos posse in the church. And I think we see here in verse 7 that he is successfully staying out of their games. Because what he's doing in verse 7, I think, he's recognizing that many of these Christians in the Corinthian church have been blessed through Apollos' ministry. And by the way, it's worth saying, I'm not sure whether I've said this before or not in this series, but there's absolutely no hint at all of any tensions between Paul and Apollos, or Cephas for that matter. It's all between those who are elevating them to being these focal figures within the cliques. But these men themselves, there's no evidence that they were squabbling with each other and saw themselves as being representatives of different groups or anything. And Paul, remember, has spoken positively of Apollos already, hasn't he, back in chapter 3, and the way in which Paul, having planted the church, Apollos had then come along and watered it. He speaks very positively of this fellow worker. We are fellow workers, he says in verse 9 of chapter 3. And I think, again, his positive stance toward Apollos is coming through in verse 7, although in this verse he doesn't mention him by name. But I think what he's referring to here is the fact that many of these Corinthian believers have indeed been blessed through this wonderful ministry that Apollos has been able to deliver there in Corinth. But his point in verse 7 is that should have made you thankful, not boastful. Yes, you've been blessed because Apollos is gifted and he can present the truths of Scripture in such a wonderfully clear and lively and engaging manner. And it's great that you've been so helped by that, you Corinthians. But it should have made you thankful, not boastful. Because you don't deserve to be exposed to such ministry. That's what he's saying here. When he says, who sees anything different in you, he's basically saying, you know, what makes you somehow eligible, one greatly eligible for this gift that God has given you of Apollos' ministry? What do you have that you did not receive? It was a gift to you from God, this ministry that has blessed you so much. It was a gift to you. It was God's grace to you. There's no grounds, therefore, for you becoming boastful and starting to get on your high horses and say, oh, our teacher Apollos is better than your teacher Paul and your teacher Cephas. No, be thankful, not boastful, for the gift of God that Apollos' ministry to you represents. And again, is there not a challenge for us all there? Is it not so easy for that for which we should be thankful to become that for which we are in fact boastful? Such a fine line, isn't it, that we can easily cross. Might be some gift that we have, some giftedness that we have, some ability, some capability. Might be the salary that we earn. It might be the health we enjoy. It might be the well-behaved children that we have. It might be anything. And these are things for which we should be thankful, and yet so easily we graduate beyond thankfulness to then starting to boast and look down on others whose health isn't like ours, whose salary isn't like ours, whatever it might be. And it's because we've lost sight of those first two lines of verse 7. Who sees anything different in you? In other words, you haven't received these things because of some eligibility in you. You've received them because you've received them as a gift of God's grace. We have too much of a sense of entitlement, don't we? That, I suppose, is the problem. That was the problem here. These Corinthians, they seem to feel somehow entitled to this blessing that God had poured out on them in the form of Apollos' ministry, and so it was making them boastful. And that's our problem. That's how things we should be grateful for can spill over into things we become boastful for, because we have too much of a sense of entitlement. If we really understood that at the end of the day we are hell-deserving sinners who deserve absolutely nothing apart from hell, from God, nothing good, not a single grain of good. If we really understood that, if we really believed that, if we really felt that, then we would never be boastful for things we should be thankful for. May God help us to be believers who sparkle with thankfulness because we've gotten rid of that sense of entitlement which bedevils far too many of us, far too much of the time. May we be filled in our hearts with gratitude to God. Amen. Well, we're going to